Barbara and Ron for reading to us 1 Corinthians 15, our sixth message in this chapter as we go through this chapter on resurrection, and especially as we're approaching Easter Sunday just next week. Seems incredible that it's already April 15 in the middle of the month. But we have been speaking in this chapter last time, you remember, from verse 20, now is Christ risen. And we have seen all the way through this chapter so far that that is a fact. And it's proven. And Paul brings up to us all of the proof from those who saw him, those who recorded it by inspiration, 500 witnesses who saw him alive after his death and resurrection. When you think about it, that's an astounding fact. Do you know anyone have a friend who was dead and they're alive now? I don't see any hands. Anybody know anyone besides the Lord Jesus who was dead and then was alive again? Anybody? Nobody knew Lazarus, but he wasn't even resurrected, just kind of resuscitated again. This means, of course, and what I'm saying is, the Lord Jesus was God in the flesh. Death had no hold on him. Sin had no claim on him. He died and came back to life because he is the resurrection and life. In him is life. And death had no claim on him. That is a wonderful thing. But also, in verse 22, as in Adam all die, though you and I are all, it's all appointed unto us to die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's an incredible fact, that everyone who has died, and everyone has, from Adam to Cain and Abel and Seth, Eve, all of them have died, and yet all of them will be made alive sometime. That's an incredible fact when you think about it. Now, Christ is the first fruits. We've already learned that. And since the first fruit was part of the whole harvest, if the first fruit came out of the ground, the whole harvest is coming out of the ground. And as Christ came out of the tomb for us, we will also. In Revelation 1:18, when he met John on the Isle of Patmos, he said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And he stops and says, amen? You know, I am alive forevermore, amen? And we should say amen to that. And he says, I have the keys of hell and of death, something I'll come back to in just a minute. Now, we don't know when all of that will happen. And we've emphasized that too. We don't know how it will start or when all of that will start. Contrary to date setters, and there have always been those who said, well, the Lord has to come back in this year, or the Lord has to come back at this time of the year. And always been those people. Now, my heart goes out. I wish I could do that. I wish I knew. It would be fine with me if we knew the time. So I understand the desire to want to know, but the fact is we don't know that. However, let me tell you something about the coming of the Lord and the when of it. Number one, it's nearer than it's ever been before. And our verse, our theme verse this year is that the coming of the Lord is nearer than it's ever been before. And so that is true. Number two, it is imminent. A word that means that could happen at any time. So even though it hasn't happened for 2,000 years, it could have happened on any day for the last 2,000 years. And it could come today. So what greater timing do you need than that? Just be ready, because it could happen. And thirdly, there have always been warnings about it. Watch, for you know not in what hour the Lord may come. Watch, the Bible says. And so we really don't need to know the when. We just need to know those things. And we need to keep ourselves ready. But as we come to our passage this morning, and beginning in verse 23, there is something that we do know. And what we know is the order of it all. We know when it does begin to happen, what is going to happen? And we know pretty much the order of things that is going to happen. And so when we think about verse 23, but, he says, in a contrast to that, but every man in his own order, and he begins to delineate that order. Now let me stop and emphasize to you that the order of events in the end times is well documented in Scripture. We know that once it starts to happen, once the Lord comes back and we talk about the tribulation period and we talk about the kingdom of God and then we talk about the new Jerusalem, we have a lot of detail. First of all, we have those dispensational and covenantal orders of history. We know the covenants that God has made. We know the dispensations that have come and gone. And so we put those things in a large order, kind of like big building blocks, you know, put this one first and this one second and this one third. We know that, and we've seen that come and go. Think of all of the prophets and all of the details that those prophets, major prophets, minor prophets, and others like Elijah and Elisha have given us throughout Scripture. We have a lot of the details that fall into place in that order. Think of Daniel's 70 weeks and the timeline that he gave us there, and how we can count off the 70 weeks, and we're waiting now for the 70th of the 70 weeks. And when that happens, we know from the book of Revelation great detail about what will happen during that seven-year period. We read the pre-tribulational explanations by Paul. Here's what the Antichrist will do. Here's what will happen in the middle when he is exposed. Here's the Battle of Armageddon, John says, and all of those kinds of things. And then you have the book of Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible, that is, the last book. We know from those details many things that are going to happen. So in like manner, Paul brings us to this point in our chapter and takes these four verses to just again delineate the order of things that are going to happen. It's not, of course, by any means the only information we have about this, but it falls in place right now in a good way. It is what we're looking forward to. When we read these kinds of things, we were speaking about this last hour in our class. When we read about these kinds of things, our mind should go forward and say, I'm looking forward to that. I can't wait for that. It's like, planning to be somewhere and you've never seen the ocean. You've never seen the mountains. You've never seen that particular country or something like that. You plan and plan and plan. And then finally you get to go see it. And we are just we're in the planning stage. And Paul says, let me delineate for you what you're going to do on your vacation. You know, first you're going to go here, and then you're going to stay there, and then you're going to see this, then you're going to see that. And that's what the Bible has done for us when we think ahead to where we're going. Paul is doing that here. And so you have in your bulletin some three subjects that I think appear in these four verses, and I want to look at these with you. Notice the resurrection of the saved, because we know all people who belong to Jesus Christ are going to be saved. And thirdly, the resurrection of the unsaved, because the fact is everyone will come out of the grave, either the resurrection unto life or the resurrection unto damnation, as the Lord put it, unto life and unto death. And in the middle, the restoration of the earth itself is mentioned here by Paul. But we'll fill in some gaps to these things as we go along. So he says in verse 23, but every man in his own order. Just a trivial note for you. The word order means to arrange things and appoint things. You understand that. But there's a form of that word that only appears here and nowhere else in the Bible, and that's why we have it translated own order, a specific order. Everyone has a specific place in this resurrection. Everybody has a specific time that is your time. Every man in his own order. And that is emphasized by Paul with a unique word here in the New Testament. And notice that it's every man. Now, he said back in verse 21, since by man came death, and we know that was Adam. He says that in the next verse. And then by man also came resurrection. We know that that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions two men. One is Adam. One is Jesus Christ. Now, mankind is the subject of resurrection. The animals will not be resurrected. The plants and so forth will not be resurrected. We are the ones made in God's image, and so we will be resurrected. And though he uses the word man, we have an English word mankind, which would be the same idea. Don't you know, Jesus said in the beginning, God made them male and female. And that's who he's talking about here. All human beings, every one of them, including the mixed up ones today, are male or female. One of two genders. And every one of them will be resurrected. So every man in his own order. And we can add to that, folks, human beings are the subjects of God's redemption. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved you. You can go to any other human being on this planet and you can say, God loved you. Jesus died for you. And that is true. So notice a couple things about it. First of all, he says in this introductory verse in verse 23 that, of course, Christ was resurrected. He's already referred to Christ as the first fruit in verse 20, so this isn't the first time that we've seen this. I won't elaborate on it. We've talked about it before. Again, because he is the first fruit, and on the day of first fruits, that was brought to the temple, and because God had given a first fruits, he will give the rest of the harvest. We know that. But let's emphasize the second. They that are Christ at his coming. Now again, the Bible often divides all of resurrection into two parts. The resurrection of the saved and the resurrection of the lost. And so all people from all time are going to be in one of those two resurrections. And they are divided by quite a bit of time. More than 1,000 years, because everyone that knows Christ will be resurrected before the kingdom of God on the earth, and all of the lost people will be resurrected after the kingdom of God on the earth. So there's two general resurrections, we might say, coming. And here, though, he's speaking about the first one, because they that are Christ's, that wouldn't be lost people, that would be saved people. So let me remind you, though we only have that statement here, let me remind you of how that first resurrection will take place. There will really be three groups that are resurrected in that first resurrection. Four, if you counted Christ himself, but Paul mentioned that first, and then they that are Christ. Number one is the church. The church of Jesus Christ will be resurrected. Now, that means everyone out of this age, everyone from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. So when that rapture happens, which could be today, I said, it's imminent. If the rapture happened today, all of us who are alive go to meet the Lord in the air, then every believer from the day of Pentecost until then will come out of the grave, be resurrected, and go to heaven with us. You and I, our bodies would be changed instantly. This mortal will put on immortality. We would be changed, and we would go with them to meet the Lord in the air. In Revelation chapter 20, where these two resurrections are being spoken about, John said, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And so we go to be with the Lord, and we rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, the second group are tribulation saints. And don't be confused by that. It's a common fact, of course, that even after the rapture, as the tribulation period goes on this earth, there will be people who come to faith during that time. Now, they've missed the rapture. And they're not part of the church or the bride of Christ, but there are people saved. And when you read the book of Revelation, there's 144,000 Jewish people who come to Christ. And there are multitudes, John said, that you can't even number of Gentiles who come to Christ. But the Bible also shows that most of them will die a martyr's death for Christ, because under the altar are all of these souls of those people who are martyred for Christ during that time. Well, they, of course, are dead until the end of the tribulation. And when Christ comes back in glory, he raises those tribulation saints to be with him. If I continue reading on in Revelation 20, verse 4, "And John saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So those tribulation saints are going to be resurrected. And the third group would be the Old Testament saints. Now, probably their resurrection is at the same time as the tribulation saints, when Christ comes back in glory. But the Old Testament saints don't go with us at the rapture. And they'll not be resurrected because they're not part of the body of Christ. They're not part of the church. They are Old Testament saints. They are Israel. They are other people of God that come from the Old Testament. They will one day be resurrected, not to go to heaven, but to stand upon the earth and enjoy the kingdom of God because their Messiah has come back to them. So, for example, Daniel, after he gets done with all of his prophecy in chapter 12, Gabriel is speaking to Daniel and he says this, "Go thy way, Daniel, until the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." You'll be there in that promised land God promised you, Daniel, with all the other Jewish people, in the promised land with Messiah present. Job simply said, "In my flesh I will see God. Though worms destroy this body, in my flesh I'll see God." David said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so that time is coming for Old Testament saints. So you have the church, you have tribulation saints, and you have Old Testament saints. Now, Jesus said to Nicodemus one time, "Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." If we could transport ourselves forward past the tribulation period, when Jesus comes back to the earth, we'll come with him, right, from heaven. We'll be in heaven, those church-age saints. We will come back to the kingdom of God from heaven. Secondly, there's a group that comes into the kingdom of God on the earth, those tribulation saints. Some of them will be alive, and they will enter the kingdom of God. And then thirdly, all of that group that is resurrected at that time. So they will see and enter the kingdom of God from three different directions when the Lord returns in glory. What a great thing that's going to be. So there is a resurrection of the saved, delineated as we find throughout Scripture, but here he simply says, "they that are Christ's at his coming." Now, secondly, he kind of puts this break of two verses in between here when he says, "then cometh the end." What is the end? Well, it's when he shall have delivered up, that is Christ himself, he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, because he must reign, Jesus reigning on the earth, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So I call this the restoration of the earth itself. I called it resurrection when I first wrote it, but because it's the earth and not human beings, let's call it restoration. Now, folks, the earth belongs to God. This is God's world. He made it. He spoke it into existence. He formed it in six literal days and made this earth what it is. But Satan is a usurper. Satan came and tricked Adam and Eve into sinning because he sent. Imagine it. Sin began in heaven by Satan himself wanting to be like God. And then Satan the usurper brings it to the earth, and sin enters into God's creation, and this creation falls to the level it's at right now. But one day Christ is going to return and reclaim his possession. He's going to come and say, this is my earth, and he's going to begin to peel the seals off of the scroll that has his name on it that claims him as the rightful owner of this earth. He's the kinsman redeemer. That time is coming. So a couple things that we notice here. First of all, in verse 24, the earth is delivered to God after that millennium. So he delivers up the kingdom of God after he has ruled and put all of these things under his feet. Let me take you back to the book of Daniel again, to Daniel 2 and verse 44, after he sees these great kingdoms of history. He says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever, the kingdom of Christ. In chapter 7, verse 27, Daniel says, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. That's what Paul is reminding us of in our chapter here. And so this is God's earth, as I said in our opening prayer this morning. Though the scientists can look into the heavens and see light years, millions of billions, they think, light years away, and find black holes and Milky Ways and all of that, it's a wonderful thing. We see it and we say, look what God has made. Look at the beauty of God's handiwork. It's okay with me. Just whatever they can see, I'm for it. But you're looking into the creation of God and what belongs to God. And Jesus Christ will come back and claim it. And that's what is being said here when he delivers up the kingdom to the Father and says, look, I've brought it back to its rightful owner, and here it is ours. He sits at the right hand of the Father and rules forever and ever. Now, notice then also two other things that are brought under his power. First of all, three things together. He delivers up the kingdom to the Father when he shall have put down rule, authority, and power. These three things are often mentioned in Scripture. He puts them down. But let me remind you, Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, that is, spiritual wickedness in high places. I'm glad that the Lord Jesus is going to come back and take care of things in Washington. You know, nobody else can, and nobody else can quite get it straight, but he will one day. Colossians 2:15, he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, that is, in his cross. Titus 3:1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers and obey magistrates and to be ready for every good work. God will control all of these together. And notice in our text how he says, you see the word put down? He will put down these things. We really shouldn't skip over that word too quickly, because that word means they will be rendered inoperative. Let me remind you of two places where this verb is used. If you went back two chapters to chapter 13 and beginning in verse 8 and the verses that follow, you would find that prophecies shall fail, verse 8. Knowledge shall vanish away. Verse 10, that which is in part shall be done away. The end of verse 11, I put away childish things. All of those expressions come from this same word. In other words, the reason why we don't have sign gifts today, the reason why there are not valid prophecies and prophets today, the reason why there are not valid apostles today is because these things have failed, vanished away, been done away, been put away, they've been put down. All the same word. And just as Christ is going to put down all things that are against him in the kingdom of God, so those miraculous things have been done away. Same power. The other place that is used is in Romans 6, where we have studied that this body of corruption that we have, when the Lord saved you, he rendered it inoperative. He said you don't have to follow your sinful nature. You don't have to do those things. There are people who say, well, the devil made me do it. Or people who say, you know, I couldn't help myself. If you're a Christian, that's not true. If you're a Christian, you don't have to do that sin. It has been rendered inoperative in you. And so if you do, don't blame it on God. Every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And that's what happens. So, with the same power, with the same description here, these rulers and authorities and powers will be put down when Christ reigns. The earth will be his again in his kingdom. Now, the other thing he mentions in verse 25 is the enemies. So the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Well, these things will be put, I read the wrong verse. Verse 25, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. It's kind of a biblical picture. As a matter of fact, that expression comes to us from Psalm 110, where David first said it in 1000 B.C., the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then that is quoted by many other people in the Bible. For example, Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Hebrews 10, verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. Now, you may have heard this before, but this was very common in these days of the Old Testament, especially these days when kings would fight each other and conquer one another, that the conquered kings would be brought before the victorious king. And that victorious king would be sitting upon his throne high above them, and they would be brought and put on their faces before him as if they were his footstool. As a matter of fact, he would step off of the throne and he would put his foot on the neck of the conquered king so that their necks were under his foot. And so they were made his footstool in a very literal way. And that's what will happen when Christ comes and restores this world to the rightful owner. He will rule it with a rod of iron, by the way. Who are the enemies of God? What is an enemy of God? I quickly thought of three things. Number one, of course, are his foes. Acts 2:35, sit at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. These enemies, of course, are those that do not believe in Jesus Christ, do not fear or honor God, and they will be brought under his foot. The lost are enemies of God. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are the enemy of God. Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, that is when we were lost, we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. But if you're not reconciled to God by the death of his son, you're an enemy of God. I feel sorry for a person who is the enemy of God. Paul said in Philippians 3:18 that there are those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. You ever hear someone say, well, I don't believe what Jesus did on the cross. I don't care for the blood that the Bible speaks about. I don't even think Jesus died on the cross, or whatever it is. Enemies of the cross of Christ. All of these enemies will be brought to subjection under Christ. Let me ask you, if I ask you, do you fear God? Do you fear God? You know what I think? Even if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your head ought to go up and down in a yes. Oh, I know that there are many ways that we don't have to fear, but there are many ways that believers are those who fear God. And we fear him, number one, for his power, for what he could do if we did not obey him. We fear him, secondly, just because he is immortal, invisible, the only wise God, as we sang about this morning. But what if you don't know the Lord? You are not a fearer of God. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're not afraid of hell. You're not afraid of eternity. You're not afraid of standing before God. You do not fear. There is no fear of God before their eyes, the Bible says. That's a terrible place to be, because he will put all enemies under his feet one day. Move on quickly with me to the third thing that is in order, and that is the resurrection of the unsaved. And so I take verse 26 as the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. In the end, when it's all said and done, everyone will be raised. Everyone will stand before God, not only the saved, but later the lost also. So Revelation 20 verse 5 says, "The rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished." The rest of the dead, those who didn't know Christ, will be resurrected 1,000 years later. Of course, Revelation calls it in chapter 20 the white throne judgment of God. And in Revelation 20, verse 12, speaking of that white throne, John says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened." The small and the great, the kings, the presidents, the princes, the governors, they stand before God one day. And then in Matthew 25 and verse 46, Jesus said, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment." How terrible is that? The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Let me tell you something, folks. That enemy is batting 1,000. That enemy has not been defeated yet except one time, and that was the first fruit, the Lord Jesus himself. So he's not batting 1,000. He's batting 999.9999. Everyone has died. That enemy has conquered everyone except the Lord Jesus Christ, and he died for our sins. And yet that enemy will be done finally. And so just as there were three groups of righteous people who will enter the kingdom of God, there are three groups, if you will, or three sections here of lost. Number one, there will be the living lost. Because when Jesus comes back in the air, in glory, he will put an end to the tribulation period by being victorious in the battle of Armageddon. And so what happens to all these people living on the earth at the end of the tribulation period? They will not go into the kingdom of God, but will be cast into the lake of fire. These are the goats, not the sheep. These are the tares, not the wheat. These are those who do not have on the proper wedding garments instead of having the proper garments. And they will be lost eternally. But you know also, when all lost people stand before the Lord, bodies will be resurrected and souls will be resurrected. So, for example, in Revelation 20 again, verse 12 says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the Lord." But verse 14 says, "And death and hell were then cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Well, first of all, there is death itself. That is, the graves will be opened. Even those of the lost people, and those bodies will be resurrected out of the grave of lost people. And then, secondly, hell will be opened. That's where their souls are. Right now, every person who has died without Christ, their body is in the grave in death, and their soul is in hell, that is, Hades, in torment at this very moment. No one who's ever been born has been annihilated. Everyone who has ever lived is still existing somewhere right now. And so all of those lost people, their bodies are in their grave, but their spirit is in hell. Just like with the saved person, their body's in the grave, but their spirit's with the Lord. Well, those lost people will be brought back together also, so that death is defeated, but then, sad to say, they will be cast into hell, into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is not the first death over which Satan has any control. This is the second death, the punishment of God himself upon sinners. It's terrible. I understand why somebody says, I can't understand how God could send somebody to a place like that forever and ever. And all I can answer is, then you don't understand God and his holiness, and there's no fear of God before your eyes. What else can we say? Fear God. Be warned of God. John the Baptist said, flee the wrath to come, because it's coming. Let me remind you of what Jesus said in Luke 12. I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them which kill the body, and afterward have no more than they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath both power to cast into hell. I say unto you, fear him. That's who you should fear. Don't fear principalities and powers, folks, because in the end they can't do anything for you. Don't fear man, rather fear God, even Peter said at Pentecost. Don't fear climate change, because there's nothing that can do to you. And don't fear this untoward generation, as Peter preached at Pentecost, this godless and immoral generation. Fear him. I like it when Jesus was standing before John. Let me say it to you again. John says, when he saw him there on that Isle of Patmos, and he saw him with his white hair and his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like unto fine brass, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, because he feared him. But he laid his right hand upon me, and he said, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he which liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And then he said to John, I have the keys of hell and death. I'm the first fruit, you know. I have the key that opens. Who is it that, you know, you go out here after church and said, I wonder who owns this car? You have to wait till the person comes that can unlock it, right? Ah, that's your car. Who owns hell? Who owns death? Ah, the one with the key. Jesus said, I have the keys of hell and of death. Only Jesus can save you from hell and death. He has those keys. If you have any inkling of the fear of God in your heart at all, come to him now. Flee the wrath to come. And be saved in that final resurrection that's going to happen. Now stand with me, if you will, as we think about these things and sing a song in just a moment. And go to the Lord in prayer. Stand with me and we'll pray together. Father, we do not speak of these things lightly. And we don't approach this subject of final destruction and wrath without fear in our own hearts. And yet, in the midst of fearing you as the God that controls and the God who will in the end have the say-so, we thank you that the Lord put his hand upon us and said, fear not. He has the keys of hell and of death. I pray, Father, that everyone hearing this message would know that they have eternal life in the Lord Jesus. And if not, they would cast themselves upon him for mercy and ask for forgiveness of their sins and accept Christ as Savior. And have that wonderful joy and hope of heaven. So, Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for seeing one more time the delineation, the order in which you're going to do things. Bless us now as we think about this. Cause us, Father, to humble ourselves before you. And cause us to be better servants of you because we've heard these things. Bless, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.